Hey everybody, welcome. Yeah, it's a good day to be together. It's beautiful outside and inside. So thankful. I hope you caught our reading when we started this passage in Romans. There's so much power in here. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And that we didn't receive a spirit of fear, of slavery, but we've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. How rich is that? What a gift. Tonight we are in Ruth chapter 3, and we're going to be in verses 6 through 18. So I'm going to take a minute and read that. Remember last week, Ruth and Naomi moved from daily obedience in the ordinary flow of life, and they begin to see God opening up some pathways for redemption. And so Naomi starts realizing, wait a minute, God's putting some things together here. Ruth, how about you do this? Go get yourself ready, dress in some of your nicest clothes, put on perfume, and go to the threshing floor. So that's now where we pick up in verse 6. So she, Ruth, went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. It's kind of a funny scene, isn't it? Yeah. And he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer. Yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay down at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." We're not going to get into this, but he is protecting her reputation, and she is also protecting his. These are people of integrity. Bring the garment, verse 15, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city, and when she had come to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" And she replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." This is the word of the Lord. Father, we give you thanks for your word. And we know Jesus condemned the Pharisees for making the word an end. But your word is a way that we come to know you. It's also a way that we come to know ourselves, because you know us far better than we do. You know our hearts, our motives. You know the intentions of every thought. You know our spirits and our soul, and you say your word can lay it open. And so we trust that you will work through your Spirit, through your word, to lay us open tonight to address the things in our lives by both encouragement and also growth and change that needs to take place, repentance. You know all those things that we come with tonight. You know how people come in, burdened or angry or frustrated or glad or happy. You know all of us, and you expose it and then both teach us through your living word given to us and then preserved for us so that we might know you and know ourselves. So we give you thanks for that, and we trust you to do your work, and we're glad for it. And we open ourselves up to you and say, Lord, Father in heaven, work through us, work in us now through your Spirit and your word to make us joyfully more like you and to free us more and more from the burden of our sins. In the name of Christ, our King, amen. So this string across the front here represents all time. So imagine it's a lot longer, right? But we get an idea that there's a huge expanse. And so if you can't see over here, this one says creation. And then over here it says Christ's establishment of his physical kingdom here on earth. And then we get to live with him here on earth forever. By the way, remember, that is the goal, by the way. It's not the cloud someplace, but it's living here on earth with Christ and a physical throne and him physically ruling on it. Amen? So that's where this all ends, right? So if you're an early earth guy, like I am, then somewhere around here, around 3000 BC, so there's all kinds of sin in the world, and then God packs up a family and puts them in an ark, welcomes the world, nobody else comes, they get in the ark, he redeems, he saves people. Moving along, about 1,000 years later, we have Abraham, who, by the way, is a Gentile pagan, and he is called into a special people. God says, I'm going to separate a people in you and through you. I am going to provide redemption to the world. A little bit later, a couple 1,200 years maybe, there's Joseph is sold into slavery. Bad scene. His 11 brothers don't want him. They're tired of him. So they think about killing him. But they don't do that. So they sell them to a caravan taking slaves to Egypt. But if you remember, Joseph becomes a Christ figure, and he becomes a redemptive picture in the middle of a very dark scene. Joseph lives. He becomes one of Pharaoh's. He becomes Pharaoh's top guy. But then a few hundred years later, after he does all this good, the Pharaoh forgets about him. And so he has enslaved Joseph's people. Remember, Joseph's family came to live in Egypt, but now all of Joseph's family is enslaved. They're working slave labor for the Egyptian Pharaoh. And then God uses Moses in the Exodus to take his people out of captivity and to redeem them. And he says to Moses, these will be my people. I will take you to be with me. I will redeem you. So there's redemption. And all of these little periods, these little snapshots that are through Scripture, and by the way, it's packed with these. And I was going to use these little red dots that are stickers that are about the size of a, you know, when you punch a piece of hole in a paper and put those up here because it's a better visual. But you see all this time and space, and yet consistently, I've just highlighted a few places where you see these redemptive pictures in the middle of absolute chaos and darkness. And then, of course, even as we read in Romans, this just now, a few thousand years, 1,500 years later, after Joseph, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Redeemer. we're going to see tonight, as we have been, that he is the kinsman redeemer that Boaz simply points to. He's the leader of his people out of bondage that Moses pointed to. But these are stories or snapshots of redemption. And then somewhere, a couple thousand years later, this is us today. This is our little spot. And isn't it so easy for us to get so focused on this little place and this little moment in time, and then to begin to judge what has happened throughout the rest of time by our 70 years. God, what are you doing? Why aren't you doing something? Why is this person president? Why is this person going to become president? Why are things so bad? Why are you not working? Why are you not helping me? You see, we can get so focused on our little tiny slice of life and forget all that God has been doing throughout redemptive history, and also forget what God promises to do. So we are regularly urged by the truth of God's word to remember that our limited perspective, our 70 years, plus or minus a little bit, do not define reality for the rest of time. And therefore, this little slice of existence should not become the lens by which we judge the Lord. I would say, from my early cognitive years, from 5, I would say, till I was 38 years old, I spent the majority of my life judging God based on this little sliver of experience. That's called pride. It's also called ignorance, right? It's also called short-sightedness. The book of Habakkuk in the Old Testament, yes, that's actually in there. I was talking to somebody the other day, they're like, what's that called? That's really in there? Yes, it is. It's 3 short chapters, and like Ruth, it is another book set in great darkness and distress. And so the author of this little book, probably, if you had to nail me down, this is my favorite Old Testament book. And I think part of the reason it's my favorite Old Testament book is because I feel like there was a great awakening in my life when I began to realize that's not all that exists. There's something much bigger, and God is doing something, and I had to repent. It brought me tons of freedom. But in this little book, the author begins right in chapter 1 by presenting his distressing questions to the Lord. He opens, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me look at iniquity or sin, and why do you make me look at idly at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, and justice goes forth perverted. See, he's in a time of darkness, and what's he doing? He's judging God and his and the rest of the world based on his limited experiences. So this little book opens a discussion, it's really a complaint, between a prophet with limited view and a God who sees everything. And at the end of this first litany of questions, God responds to this nearsighted prophet and says this, verse 5, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. In other words, if I revealed my entire plan to you right now, Habakkuk, your little tiny mind couldn't hold it all. You couldn't fathom the way I'm working, all the details, and how I'm working my redemptive plans. Your brain could not contain the work that I'm doing. But look around. Take inventory. I'm doing a work in this dark period of your life that is so profound, your brain can't even hold it. So remember the setting of the book of Ruth, chapter 1, verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So, by the way, somewhere between the Exodus, it's happening around, no, Jesus, this is the Exodus, happening around 1100, right about in here, 1380 to 1100 is the time of the judges. And I wrote here real small, Ruth is right in the middle of this dark time. And the book of Judges said, this was a time when everybody did what was right in their own eyes. A time of complete and utter chaos and anarchy and darkness in the time of Israel. Yet, in that very realm of darkness is this bright little light, and it's Ruth and Naomi and Boaz. And it reminds us that even when we can't see God's big plan, he's still working this big, huge, gigantic, redemptive plan. And just because you can't see it in your little tiny blip, it's coming. And we also know from what we've been studying that Ruth and Boaz and Naomi, they never even see what's coming. They get a snapshot of goodness. They get a snapshot of redemption. But maybe, like God said to Habakkuk, but in a different tone, maybe, possibly, I think we would find God saying, the Lord saying to Ruth and Boaz and Naomi, look around. I am doing a work in your time that even if I unfolded all of it to you, you would not believe it. The book of Ruth reminds us that all human experiences, all the ones that I just mentioned, as well as ours, take place in a much bigger redemptive story. And God's word helps us, church family, to access this redemptive story by faith. It's the only way we can apprehend it. We apprehend this by faith. We can strengthen our faith with history, with archaeology. Absolutely. We can do all those things and add strength and substance to our faith. But it is accessed ultimately by faith. So the book of Ruth reminds us that all human experiences take place in a much bigger story, a meta-narrative of redemption, hear me, where God wins and all things are made right. That's the end of the story. It's you ever get to one of these people that they've pre-taped, that they've pre-recorded a sporting event that they've really wanted to watch, and you're like, oh, did you see the game? Don't tell me. I don't want to hear it. I haven't seen the end yet. Well, why do they do that? Because they want to live the excitement and the tension of the middle of the game. But kind of what we see here is like watching a previously recorded sporting event where we know in the end, somebody's told us, your team wins. And because we know the outcome, if our team is down 28 points at halftime, we're not wringing our hands. Oh no, what's going to happen? Are we going to win? We know we win. They're down 28 points, and so what's our response? Well, it'll be interesting to see how they pull this off. I don't know the details yet, and I'm not sure how they're going to do it, and it's going to be awesome because they're 28 points down, but they win. Friends, this is what the book of Ruth reminds us of. We win. It doesn't matter if you're 28 points down at halftime. We win. That's the end. That's the story. It reminds us of sure victory. And because we believe this, it reminds us to live faithfully in the day-to-day, unexciting, mundane things in relationships that God has put before us. Because that's exactly what Ruth and Boaz and Naomi did, and their redemption story came out of it. And they didn't even know it. They do now. So today we're going to see this combination of God's redemptive plan and the faithfulness of some ordinary people living out their lives in acknowledgement of the Lord. That's imperative. You can't understand the book of Ecclesiastes unless you understand that God is the central figure of the book. God is the central figure in this timeline. And so through their lives, these three primary characters and their relationships, we're going to get a glimpse of God's steadfast love. We're going to see the temporary nature of suffering. And then my hope is we're going to walk out of here rejoicing in the ultimate sure victory that we have in the Lord. So you ready? So we're going to get, first we're going to get some snapshots of redemption through Boaz. Now we've been talking about a lot of this stuff, and so I'm just going to kind of pop in the story and highlight some things. And if you remember a few weeks ago when Ian opened chapter 2, so you can pick this up online on our website, Ian taught through the first part of chapter 2. He helped us with some character traits of Boaz. Remember that now Boaz, though, is being more and more revealed as a remarkable character. And so Ian introduced him to us from chapter 2. He highlighted that Boaz was a worthy man, and he gave us the Hebrew word for that, which is Gibor Hayil, a man full of worth, a man of value and valor and character and strength. And in these verses that I just read, we begin to see more of this about Boaz. And so five things I want to pull out about Boaz. I'm just going to kind of move these through these pretty quick. But we begin to see him coming alive as a redemptive figure in this book. The first thing is Boaz is faithful in his role. Again, we've talked a lot about this. But he's a prominent landowner. He's got significant resources. And he's also got a lot of influence in Bethlehem. He has been faithfully stewarding his resources. We've interacted and watched him, the way he treats his servants. Hey, God be with you. God bless you. You see that woman over there? Help me take care of her. He's doing a phenomenal job stewarding his resources and his relationships. His fairness and his leadership have earned him respect among his workers and the community. And we see this in numerous ways throughout the passage. I want to highlight two really quick. The first thing is in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. We've talked about this. It says, there is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw from the hand of the Lord. And what we find in the very beginning of our passage here in verse 7 is that's exactly what Boaz is doing. This is a man who understands the meaning of life. He's taken care of his workers. They've worked the fields for him. There's a big pile of grain. They've been on the threshing floor. They're producing all this barley and grain for him and for all of his workers. There's a harvest coming in. Now he's eating, he's drinking, he's thanking the Lord for this. And with a merry heart, he's not drunk, but he's feeling good. His stomach is full. He's had some wine or some strong drink. And he literally lays down on the fruit of his labor to rest. This is a man who understands that's enough. This is good. Living this kind of life faithfully before God is an end in of itself. And so we see Boaz enjoying and understanding the meaning of life. And that is why Naomi can say, if we flash down to the end of the passage in verse 18, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but he will settle the matter today." All of his workers, and even Naomi, who's coming back, you got to remember there's a lot of filling in the gaps. There's a lot of community conversations going on, but Naomi is convinced this guy is going to do exactly what he said because he's that kind of man. Boaz faithfully fulfills his role. Secondly, he's a man of integrity and vigilance. He's a person of exemplary character. He's honest and he's kind and he's loyal to God's covenant. He's been paying attention to his word over and over. So we saw he diligently followed the gleaning laws, that when Ruth was gleaning and he's saying, well, we can do this, but we can't do this, but I'm going to go above and beyond that. We're going to do some of this and help her out. That was in chapter 2. But also here in verse 12, we see Boaz is diligent to adhere to God's word in family redemption laws. So look at verse 12. He says, is it verse 12? "It is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I." Despite the fact that we can infer through the passage that he has some desire and ambition to take in Ruth, and yet he's going, but wait a minute, what I need to do is check my ambitions at the door. There's somebody who's closer than me that we need to give him his chance first. So he's willing to put aside his own propensities or desires in order to fulfill the directives of the Lord. He still defers to God's way of doing things. So verse 11, he says, "Do not fear, I will do what you ask." But we need to defer to the Lord. Boaz was a man of integrity and vigilance. He was also profoundly generous. Previously in chapter 2, verse 15, again, Boaz instructs his workers, hey, make sure you don't rebuke her for gleaning. And if she gets around the sheaves, I think there were some rules about how close they could be to the sheaves. Don't rebuke her, even if she's kind of gleaning in the wrong places. Don't worry about that. Let that slide. A matter of fact, pull out some stalks from the piles and throw those in front of her so that she can glean more. He's being generous. And not just in his provisions to Ruth, but also he knows her mother-in-law can't work. So we're going to take care of her too. So he's given her abundance. Fourth, and this is the focus of the passage, he's a redeemer. So verses 12 and 13, he says, "It is true, I am a redeemer. Later, as the Lord lives, I will redeem you." So not only is Boaz a Gebor Hayil, a worthy man, but he is also a Goel, a kinsman redeemer. And in this role, based on the laws of the Old Testament, he can restore land to those who have lost it. He can also provide provisions to people who have lost their provisions. He can restore their ability to provide for themselves. He can also ensure that the continuation of a family line for those who have lost it. So Elimelech dies, his son dies, and therefore his line dies. Elimelech's name is therefore dead. It will never go forth unless a redeemer can redeem it. In other words, the kinsman redeemer can take a dead person's line and make a new line. He can give life to things that are dead. And so as a redeemer, Boaz is redeeming, restoring the things that have been lost. So he's a redeemer. And then lastly, man, this was exciting to discover in the text that he's willing. It's interesting, in both accounts, I found that the text makes it known to us that both Boaz and Ruth had choices about who was going to be the redeemer and who was going to be the redeemed, and they're both willing recipients or givers. Boaz is a willing redeemer. Ruth is a willing person to be redeemed. So unlike the other kinsmen who had a choice, would you like to redeem Ruth and her property? No, I don't want to do that. That was not Boaz. I'm willing. I want to. As surely as the Lord lives, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to redeem you. He was willing. So those were some snapshots of this gospel, this good news of redemption in the book of Ruth. We begin to see it get given birth in the character of Boaz. Let's take a look at Ruth. We have seen Boaz as a worthy man or a man of valor. We just talked about that. Now in Ruth chapter 3, verse 11, Boaz describes Ruth as a worthy woman. And so it's very similar in wording. The Hebrew is ashat hayil. So hayil is the worthy part. She is also worthy. She's a worthy woman. And the term captures her exceptional character, faithfulness, loyalty, courage, obedience, and humility. And we see Ruth as a worthy woman in this text. She too is faithful in her role. But in contrast to Boaz, where Boaz is a prominent landowner and he's got significant resources and he's got lots of influence and the town people all look up to him and he's been a staple in their community for a long period of time, Ruth is in contrast to that. She's a Moabite. She's a sojourner. She's new to the area. She's poor. She has no resources or very limited resources. And she, as a woman in this culture and as a foreigner, she has no influence. Yet Boaz states, "All of my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman." Now hear me. We have a rich man, lots of resources, lots of influence, worthy man. We have a woman who's poor, impoverished. She's an outsider, and she's a worthy woman. What we should hear from this loud and clear is that being a person of worth and value has nothing to do with money or with influence or position or status. You hear that? You are not limited by your physical resources. I was listening to a pastor this week when I was driving to Evansville and back, and he was saying, we've got to stop fighting about so much about what's going on out there in our government and our world and people who are trying to take us out. We're spending so much energy on that. Then we're bickering with each other. We're getting on social media and we're talking about all that stuff in there. And he says, you know what? As Christians, none of that stuff can take us out. But you know what can take us out? The stuff that's going on in here. And what this passage says, it doesn't matter if you have lots of money and resources, that can be a trap even, or if you have little. The reality is, you can be a worthy person and none of that matters. Ruth is faithful in her roles and responsibilities, the lot that the Lord has given to her. She's been loyal to her family and to her daily tasks. And so her bold yet humble, should say actually her humble but yet bold request for Boaz to spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer, invokes this imagery of protection and provision and care. And it demonstrates the reality that I'm willing to take the counsel, I'm going to obey what my mother-in-law said, and I'm trusting the God of hers that I said I would follow. So she's faithful in her role. She's also very selfless and loyal. So again, when she requests this, spread your wings over your servant, she lays by her feet, his feet. She turns the corner of the blanket back and then lays there. And then the invitation is, figuratively, put the blanket over me. It's a covering. But it's not primarily for her own gain, but to restore Naomi's family and her legacy. She's primarily doing this so Elimelech's line can move forward. Her actions ensure that Naomi's security and the continuation of her dead father-in-law's name will continue, demonstrates a selfless commitment to others other than herself. And this is why Boaz says to her in verse 10, "You have made this kindness greater than the first." In other words, I thought it was awesome when you left your hometown. You could have gone back and found a husband, and you could have taken care of all that on your own and not been in this place or this position, impoverished and scratching the dirt for your meals. But what you are doing now is even greater than what you did then. This last kindness is greater than the first. And he's talking about her loyalty and selflessness in choosing Boaz to redeem Naomi's family line rather than pursuing younger, potentially more desirable men, which Boaz is saying, you could have done that. Now, I'm speculating and reading in a little bit, but I'm thinking Ruth was attractive. You could have done much better than me. Most commentaries I'm reading says the age was probably about double. So if Ruth was 25, Boaz is probably around 50. And I'm like, why is this guy single? A lot of speculation. But they're either saying he just never got married, or he could have had a wife and then she died and he's widowed. But that's all speculation. But the reality is, he's here as a redeemer. Ruth could have done something different, but she's not. And so this first kindness, again, is about her leaving Moab. The last kindness is her humble request for Boaz to redeem Naomi's family line. And it also shows a deeper loyalty and commitment to God's covenant. I'm doing this because I said I would follow her, God, and this is what God says to do. So I'm doing it. Thirdly, we like to use this phrase a lot, that she believed unto action. We're going to talk about this in a minute, but this is a reflection. Ruth is a reflection of us as Christians and how we respond to the Lord. Lord, take me in. Put your protection and covering over me. I'm poor, I'm impoverished, I'm needy. That's what Christians say to the Lord. But also, we say, and I believe that you do this, and I believe so much that I actually act upon it. A lot of people in our culture want to say, I walked an aisle once, I prayed a prayer once. What God is looking for is belief that acts. Belief unto action. And as a Moabite widow with very little social standing, Ruth acted with remarkable faith and initiative. She is embodying the virtues of a worthy woman. You could insert Proverbs chapter 31, verses 10 through 31 there. And her humility was evident in that she believed in a way that changed her living. Her believing changed her living. And then fourth, she was also willing to be redeemed. Like Boaz, who willingly chose to redeem, Ruth actively sought redemption. This is very bold and also humble for her to be on the threshing floor. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. Reflect her trusts in God's provision and her readiness to embrace the role of being redeemed. In Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 8, God says this about Israel: I spread the corner of my garment over you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord, and you became mine. Isn't that awesome? And what Ruth is saying by laying there is, I want to become yours. I want to live in covenant relationship with you. She's willing to be redeemed. And not only that, but Ruth's obedience and submission ensured the continuation of Naomi's family line, and unknowingly, because she is a Moabite outsider, she reveals the inclusion of every family line for the rest of history. See that? She has no way of seeing this. But in her willingness to redeem Naomi's family line is the potential for every family, not just Jews, but Gentiles, to be redeemed for the rest of mankind. And she's picturing that in her commitment to be redeemed. So the two of them together, we saw Boaz and then Ruth, and now the two of them together are a reflection of the steadfast love of the Lord. Or the Hebrew word is chesed, which is central to this book. It's repeated over and over. Their interactions in chapter 3 demonstrate how human relationships lived out with God in view mirror God's covenant love for His people. That's what their relationship is picturing. So Boaz's generosity to Ruth and Ruth's loyalty to Naomi embody chesed, God's covenant love that is faithful and sacrificial and covenantal. The way they're living mimics the way God lives towards us. So Ruth's bold yet humble request, will you redeem me? And Boaz's integrity and generosity, I will redeem you, reflects the interaction between the Christian and Christ. Isn't that beautiful? Will you redeem me? Will you cover me? Will you give me more than I ever could have without you? Will you take me in? Will you make me eternal and make my name last forever? I will redeem you. I will take you in. It's a picture of what Christ has done for us, church. It's beautiful. And so their story foreshadows the ultimate expression of God's chesed, His covenantal love in Jesus Christ. And so just as Boaz acts as a kinsman redeemer for Ruth, Christ redeems His people, us, from sin and death. Just as Ruth trusts Boaz's provision, believers are called to trust God's provision and His salvation. Will you take me in? And so their story points to a greater reality of God's unwavering love, which never, hear me, never abandons His people. So even when everything seems dark in these periods of chaos and darkness and anarchy and difficulty, and I think, by the way, every one of these little clips that we've looked at, these time periods of darkness, I think they're far darker than what we're experiencing right now. Far darker. And God still says, there's a Redeemer, and He's coming for you, and it's going to happen. Look at how I've been working. I'm continuing to work my story. And just because you can't see it, even if you can't see it in your 70, doesn't mean it's not happening. I define reality, not you. Trust me. So Boaz and Ruth's story foreshadows the ultimate expression of God's committed love, his has said to those of us who are in Christ, and so this is the end. God's unwavering love, which never abandons his people. This is where we are. God's love never abandons his people. And this is where we are going. God's love never abandons his people. Paul echoes this same truth in Romans chapter 8. Let me read it, starting in verse 31. This is a powerful passage where Paul emphasizes the unshakable assurance of God's love and his protection of believers through Christ. Hear the words of the Lord. What then shall we say to these things? He's talking about troubles and difficulty. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who died, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he also with him graciously not give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus, the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of the God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to the slaughter. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So good. So in this passage, Paul is assuring us of God's love for us, church family. Whether you can see it or not, it's happening. Paul argues that if God is for us, demonstrated by sending his son, I've learned to answer my own thoughts with God. Do you love me? With yes, because you sent your son. I've learned to answer myself with that. So Paul urges us that if God is for us, which is demonstrated by his sacrificing his son, then no opposition changes the end game. God's justification, verse 33 of Romans 8, and Christ's intercession, verse 34, protects believers from condemnation despite trials like persecution or famine, verse 35. Nothing can separate them or us from Christ's love. Verses 38 through 39, and Paul is actually quoting there Psalms chapter 44. Paul acknowledges suffering. He's saying, you're suffering, and I'm not minimizing it. But he also declares, but you are more than conquerors through Christ's hesed, his covenant love, verse 37. And so, man, do you see it? This passage connects Ruth's story and her trust in God's provision through the kinsman redeemer and foreshadows our story, the ultimate redemption and security that we now find in Christ our King. One other thing that we learn from this passage, and then we're going to get to the application. The story of Ruth and Naomi begins in tragedy, famine, loss, and widowhood. Yet even in this section, verses 6 through 18, it reveals God's redemptive plan unfolding and demonstrating that suffering is temporary. The story tells us that there's a temporary nature of suffering. It passes. And when we're in it, I don't know about you, but when we're in it, it feels like there is no passing, doesn't it? It can feel like there is no end to this. But suffering is temporary, and it's also restrained and metered and mediated and ultimately illuminated in the steadfast love of Christ. He will not give us more than we can handle, and He meters it, and He's also all about us becoming like Christ. He knows what's good for us, and He's tempering it. And one day, maybe not in this 70, but in the next, we will know why. And we will say, thank you. I didn't see that. I was too little. I was too immature to know that I needed what my perfect Heavenly Father was giving to me. Thank you. So Naomi and Ruth start in a place of despair, with Naomi describing herself as empty or bitter or death, chapter 1, verse 21. But by this chapter, when we get here, God's providential work that was in the background now starts to move into center stage. And Ruth's encounter with Boaz brings hope and redemption and pictures a redemption that goes beyond farther than they can even see. So Psalms 30:11 says, "You have turned my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness." Church family, because we know the end, the temporary nature of suffering calls us to trust and faith in God, because He's always at work by being faithful in the flow of our ordinary days. Right? Just as Ruth and Naomi did. Their faithfulness amid hardship and also blessing, not just for them, but for those who would come after them. And so just as our perseverance through trials leads to the same eternal hope in Christ, like theirs, ours also, our perseverance through trials and being faithful in ordinary things leads to the same eternal hope. So James 1:12 states, "Blessed is the man or woman who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love Him." Stay faithful in your trials. God promises you a crown on top of His steadfast love. He will never forsake you. God's steadfast love ensures that no suffering is wasted, and His redemption brings ultimate restoration. We know the end. We know where we're going. That changes the way we live today. It has to, church. So some things to consider for application. The story of Ruth and Boaz causes us to live faithfully in God's redemptive plan, trusting His covenant love in ordinary days. So here's three ways I would encourage us to consider applying the truths we're hearing tonight. Trust God's bigger plan. Trust God's bigger plan. Reflect on the redemptive work that's happened, that's taken place all throughout history. God, you are doing redemptive things. It's over and over and over. If you're reading Scripture wrong and all you see is destruction and hardship, you're reading it wrong. It's always about redemption. When God looks back across time, He's always looking for what He did right. I would encourage you to take this week, maybe twice, and set aside 10 minutes to read Romans 8 through 31 and maybe this section in Ruth, and write down ways God has been faithful to you in your life. See how he's been faithful in the big picture and write down ways, Lord, this is how you've been faithful to me. Trust God's bigger plan. I'm doing something in your time period that even if I gave you all the details, you couldn't understand it. I'm working. Choose to see it. Take some time, set some time aside to intentionally see it. Second, ask faithful questions, declare faithful truths. One of the things I've learned that if you ask wrong questions like, God, why aren't you helping me? That will lead to wrong conclusions. Ask wrong questions, you will come to wrong conclusions. And when you apply wrong conclusions, you grow askew. You grow different. You grow bent. Why aren't you helping me? That kind of question will come to a conclusion. Well, I'm not good enough. You don't like me. You apply those conclusions to your life and it will grow you. You with me? So how we respond to this is by asking faithful questions and declaring faithful truths. Rather than, why are you helping me? Why don't you like me? Why is nothing ever changing? Rather, you are always working in my life and in the world. Thank you for drawing me to yourself. My experiences don't define your plan, but your steadfast love shown in Christ assures my redemption. Rather than asking bad questions, make declarative, truthful statements. So I would encourage you to capture, if you're making these kind of questions, why is that? Why doesn't the Lord? I can't believe. I would encourage you to capture those and make declarative truth statements. No, I might not be able to see, and I can't see it right now, and Lord help me to see, but this is what's really happening. Third, embody chesed, covenantal love, in relationships and tasks. Like Boaz's generosity with Ruth and Ruth's loyalty, serve others selflessly in whatever tasks God has given you to do. And I would encourage you to take some time, maybe the time where you're looking over these passages, and write down and reflect how God is weaving your efforts, your subjective ends, into his terminal ones. Here's how you're taking my daily faithfulness and turning it in to your glory for my good and for the good of others. And Father, we can't do any of that without you, and we're thankful to have the opportunity to do it and to act and react upon your word, to your word. So help us to be like the man in James who comes to a mirror and doesn't just walk away doing nothing, but help us respond to your word today, to your steadfast love, by trusting your bigger plan, by asking faithful questions and declaring faithful truths and embodying chesed relationships in our embodying chesed in our relationships and tasks. And these words are dead without your spirit, and so breathe life and meaning into us today, and we're thankful to be recipients of it. For the glory of Christ and our joy, amen.